Well, before we begin, I want to see how much you remember from last sermon. So let me start by asking you a couple of questions. First of all, who can remind me what the Ark of the Covenant represented for Israel? There. That's right. It represented God's presence among his people. If you remember, the Philistines came and fought against Israel. Yeah, absolutely. They didn't depend on the Lord, right? What about over here? What is that? Like a lucky charm? Yeah, they used it like a lucky charm, right? They regarded the presence of God as something they could manipulate for their own benefit. They approached the holy presence of God in a dishonorable manner, and therefore God brought judgment upon them, and the Philistines took the ark. Now, how did the Philistines do with the ark? Did it go well with them? No, what happened to them? Right here? Oh, right here? Yeah. Yeah, well, first of all, Dagon, their god, was decapitated, right? And then God sent a plague upon them, right? And they had tumors and mice. And so it did not go well with them at all. In fact, we see in chapter 5, we saw this last time, that the Philistines were, in a sense, playing the hot potato game with the ark. It's like they just passed it around as fast as possible to any town they found that would take the ark, because the longer they had it, the more burned they got, the more judged they were. And so the lesson we got there is this: whoever approaches the holy presence of God in an unholy manner will get burned. They will get judged. The longer you hold on to the hot potato, the more the chances you will have of getting burned, right? And that's what we saw in chapter 5. And then we come to chapter 6 and 7, and the same story continues. And as I studied these chapters, there were two verses that stood out to me the most, which you could say form the foundation of what we're going to learn in these chapters. And the first verse is verse 20 of chapter 6. Look at it real quick. It says that the men of Beth Shemesh will say in desperation, as we will see, "Who is able to stand before Yahweh, this holy God?" Or in other words, who is able to approach the holy presence of God? And again, the context is the hot potato game with the ark. So they're crying out, who can keep this thing which represents the presence of God and not be burned and survive? And then the second verse that forms the foundation of these chapters, I think, is found in chapter 4. Go back to it real quick. Chapter 4, verse 3, it says, when the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" And that's the question everyone's asking throughout these chapters too. We have the ark. We have, as it were, the presence of God. And yet wherever it goes, he judges us. He defeats us. He burns us, as it were. He pours out his judgment. So why is that? And again, it's a hot potato game. They're wondering why the potato is so hot. Why do we get burned every single time that we approach the holy presence of God, which is represented by the ark? And so we arrive at chapter 6 and 7, and the answer is given to us. And I'll just give it to you from the very start. Here's the answer. What determines if you are burned or delivered amidst the holy presence of God is the attitude of your heart. What determines if you're burned or delivered amidst the holy presence of God is the attitude of your heart. Now you may ask, well, what about a savior? Yes, you need a savior in order to stand before the holy God. But the emphasis that this chapter wants to present to you is, what is the attitude of your heart by which you enter the presence of God? The attitude of your heart. Do you approach
his holy presence with a cavalier, nonchalant, careless, sinful way? Or do you approach this holy God with a repentant heart, with a heart that is broken because of your sin, with a humble heart? How do you approach the holy presence of God? And these chapters will teach us how to do this, how to approach the holy presence of God. And they will delineate for us the two options that every human has when it comes to the presence of God and the results of those two options. So let's start with option and result number one, and it is this. This is heading number one: approaching the holy presence of God in sin equals judgment. All caps. Approaching the holy presence of God in sin equals judgment. Judgment. Look at verse 1 with me. It says, "Now the ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines 7 months." So it's been 7 months since Israel lost the ark. And you got to understand, this was a tragedy for them. Israel had suffered under judgment and under defeat many times before. But you got to understand, never had the ark of God been taken from them. And you also got to understand that not only did the ark represent the presence of God, but it represented the covenant that God had made with them for him to be their God and for them to be his people, right? And so they have been wondering all along, is God still our God? Is God still in covenant with us? But how could it be if they took the ark, and they have bad theology, so they're probably thinking, man, they kidnapped God, you know? It's like they've taken God, and will we ever get him again? Will we ever get the ark again? So it's been 7 months, and the Jews would have been broken, but the Philistines would have been broken too, because as you remember, the longer they have the ark, the more they get burned. And so we arrive at verse 2, and they basically say, we've had it. We've had enough. Someone take this ark. Look at verse 2 with me. "And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, 'What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we shall send it to its place.'" And so they have the ark. They don't want the ark. It's been 7 months. They've hated this time, and they want to bring it back. And so they call the priests and the diviners. And these people were the guides that the nations had to connect them to their deities, you could say. They speak for their idols. And so they call these people and they say, "Listen, you know, it's been 7 months. We're desperate. Tell us how to get rid of it and tell us how to get rid of it in such a way that God will not pour out his wrath upon us." And so now look at verse 3. This is the counsel that the priests and the diviners give them. It says, they said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty. But you shall surely return to him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." So essentially, these counselors say, "Listen, you did a horrible thing. Yes, you need to send it back, but you can't send it back empty, right? You need to give them a guilt offering, a gift that shows how guilty you feel, let's say, right? Because you can't just drop the ark in the wilderness, because that's not very polite. So you got to send a gift with it." And then look at how the Philistines respond to this idea in verse 4. It says, "Then they said, 'What shall be the guilt offering which we shall return to him?'" They're saying, "Man, you're so right, but we got to send the right gift. So what will that right gift be?" Keep reading in verse 4. "And they said, 'Here's your guilt offering. 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines.'" And you're like, what are these people thinking about? This is just weird. It is just weird. They're like, "Look, man, we have no idea if this is going to work, but here's the plan. You got to get one of the lords of the Philistines to pose for the goldsmith and have the goldsmith make some golden models of his tumors. And then get some mice and make some golden models of those things too. And then, you know, you put those puppies in a box and mwah, voila, perfect gift. That's it. That's it." And so it's just weird. It's just weird. But it's not just weird, it's also dumb, because both mice and tumors were unclean things according to the law of God. And so this goes to show that these people have no idea what they're doing. They're offering God what God said was not right for them to do, what was unclean. But then they explain the reasoning, so keep reading. They say, so give them the gold and mice and tumors, for one plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you shall make likeness of your tumors and likeness of your mice that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. It says that they want to give glory to the God of Israel. And that's ironic because, I mean, they're acting more like the people of God here than the people of God had been acting, right? In a sense, they've had to deal with the holy judgment of God for these 7 months, and you could say that the fear of God is dawning upon them, and they're not treating God as a lucky charm like the Israelites were. I want to give glory to the God of Israel. And essentially what this means is give. We want to give, you need to give recognition to the God of Israel. Recognition that it is He who has poured out His judgment upon you. That it is He who has brought this plague upon you. And I want to stop there and ask you guys, do you want to give glory to the God of Israel? Do you want to give recognition to the God of Israel? Isn't that why we breathe? Isn't that why we're alive? To give glory to God, to give recognition to God that He is who He says He is and that He's amazing and that every good thing that you have comes from above? Do you recognize that? That every good thing that you have comes from above? Or do you just take every good gift that God gives you and do you just see it as if it came by chance? As if you deserved it? Is that how you act? Or do you have a grateful heart? You have a grateful heart. You know, Romans 1 says that unbelievers, the world, what marks unbelievers is that they exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image of corruptible man. They gave glory to everything else rather than God, and they were not thankful. They're not grateful. If you are not grateful in giving recognition to God that it is He who is working in your life and who has been so good to you, you're acting like an unbeliever. That's what Romans 1 would say. And so we need to live our lives recognizing and bringing recognition to God. Everything's been you. And I know that it applies differently here, but they want to give recognition to God. Now, let's keep going. The priests and the diviners are not done yet. They advise the Philistines to give this weird gift. But now look at verse 6. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he had severely dealt with them? Did they not allow the people to go and they departed? This is very strange. This is a pagan people talking. And they clearly show that they know the history of Israel. And throughout this 7 months that have passed, that they have suffered under the hand of God, the story that has stood out to them the most is the history of the Exodus. And they are identifying with the Egyptians, it seems, and with Pharaoh. And essentially, what these diviners are telling the leaders of the Philistines is this: don't be like Pharaoh. Don't harden your heart. God has poured out His plague upon you. Now, let the ark go. Let the ark go. And it's interesting because this text, I think, gives us 6 parallel points to the Exodus, which shows us that the Philistines were identifying themselves with Egypt. Let me just give you these points. I think there's 7. We'll see the 7th one later on in our passage. But here's the first one. First of all, they were to send away the ark just as Pharaoh was to send away Israel. Secondly, by the way, I don't think that you'll be able to write all these things down. You might if you write super fast. Secondly, they were to send away the ark with gold just as Israel was to go out with the gold and jewelry of the Egyptians. Thirdly, they want to send away a guilt offering, which in the case of Israel, guilt offerings were intrinsically connected to the Exodus because they were instituted after the Exodus, right after the Exodus. Then number 4, through sending the gift, they will know that it was Yahweh who has brought this judgment. This is a theme all throughout Exodus, where God says, you will know that I am Yahweh, that I am the Lord, that He is the one who has brought all of these judgments upon you. Number 5, they are connecting themselves to Pharaoh and being identified with his hardness of heart. And number 6, they call this punishment a plague at the end of verse 4, connecting what happened to them to the plagues of Egypt. And by the way, that's something really interesting, because if you remember, the plagues of Egypt were always connected to the idols of Egypt. God brought each plague as an attack to the gods that they worshipped, right? And so he was saying, in a sense, you worship the frog-headed goddess. They were really weird. Well, let me drown your streets with frogs and let's see what she does. You worship the god Ra, who is the sun god. Well, let me bring utter darkness upon your land. Let's see what he can do. You worship Pharaoh and his son as deities. Well, I will kill the firstborn of Pharaoh and the firstborn of every family in there. It's like it's all an attack against the gods. And then we come here to the Philistines and we come to find out that Dagon, their god, was a god of grain. And so God sends a plague of mice which would have destroyed the grain fields and the crops and would have put Dagon to shame. I mean, not only put him to shame, he's dead. He is dead. So the point is, the plague against the Philistines was a plague against their God. And in all of these things, the Philistines are identifying themselves with Egypt. And so the diviners say, don't be like Egypt, return the ark. Then in verse 7, they present the plan. So look at verse 7. Now therefore, this is the plan. Take and prepare a new cart and two milch cows on which there has never been a yoke. And hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them. Take the ark of the Lord and place it on the ark, on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you return to him as a guilt offering in a box by its side. Then send it away that it may go. Watch. If it goes up by the way of its own territory to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. So they're basically saying, all right, here's the plan. Let's make things as difficult as possible. First of all, get two cows who have never been yoked before. Why? So that it would be almost impossible for them to be yoked and for them to work together and go to the same destination. Secondly, these cows must be feeding their calves, their mom cows. And you must do this so that as they are let go, they would be longing for their baby calves and they would be in pain because they need to feed them. So take these cows, hitch them to a new cart you make, put the ark on the cart, and let them go without a rider. Do that. And if the ark makes it to Beth Shemesh, by the way, Beth Shemesh was about 7 miles away from where the Philistines were. And so the reason why they picked Beth Shemesh is probably because it's so close to them. And so just let them go. Let's see if they make it. If they make it, then God did this to us. If they don't make it, then it's just bad luck, man. It's just circumstance. Just happened by chance. So let's see what happened. Look at verse 10. Then the men did so and took the milch cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. They put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the likeness of their tumors. And look at this. The cows took the straight way in the direction of Beth Shemesh. They went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. This was a miracle. So the cows they're going on their way, and they're groaning, and they're moaning, and they're lowing in pain, longing to be back with their calves. And yet, against their will, they are looking at them and they are realizing there is a powerful force that is acting upon them, that is directing their sight so that they will not turn to the right or to the left. They are walking straight to Israel. And behind them, it says at the end of verse 12, read it with me, the lords of the Philistines followed them to the border of Beth Shemesh. It's interesting that they didn't even send servants. Like, they're about to walk 14 miles, 7 miles there and 7 miles back. And it's the lords who go. Like, it's like they want to see it with their own eyes. Is this God who is doing these things? And so they go, and the ark makes it back. Look at verse 13. Let's see how Beth Shemesh approaches the holy presence of God represented in the ark. 13. Now, the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they raised their eyes and saw the ark and were glad to see it. Just imagine it, guys. I mean, this is a normal day, a sunny day, perhaps a happy day, just another day working in the wheat harvest. They're working in the field, and suddenly they start to hear the lowing of cows. And they look up, and at a distance, they see these cows coming, and behind them, this shiny object. And they realize, it's the ark. It's the ark. The ark is back. The ark is back. It's like, this is amazing. And look at what happens. 14. The cart came into the field of Joshua the Beth Shemite. By the way, it's interesting that that happens. That's my seventh point in connection to Egypt and the Exodus, right? Isn't it interesting that Israel was sent from Pharaoh, from Egypt, out into the wilderness to Moses and then passed down to Joshua? And it's very interesting that right here, the ark is sent from the Philistines and then it lands at the house of a guy whose name is Joshua. It's like just like the Joshua from Exodus. But anyways, continue reading. So it says, the cart came into the field of Joshua the Beth Shemite and stood there where there was a large stone. And look at what the people did. And they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was with it, in which were the articles of gold. I bet that was a shock to them. It's like, these people are weird. Now keep reading. And they put them on the large stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices that day to the Lord. Oh, they were happy. It's like the glory of Israel has returned. God has returned. So let's just stop what we're doing and let's sacrifices to God. It's like, Bobby, you know, like bring the snacks. Henry, get the music going. Let's celebrate to God. This is an amazing day. And you might say, well, what a happy ending. They got the ark back, but we must not go so fast. The point of this story is not them getting the ark back. It's this. Has Israel learned their lesson that they cannot use God as a lucky charm? Have they realized what the Philistines realized, that God is holy? How will they approach the holy presence of God? Unfortunately, we're going to see that they haven't learned their lesson. Notice again what they did. First of all, the end of verse 14 says that they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. Leviticus 1 verse 3 says that only male animals were to be offered as a burnt offering to the Lord. That's why it always says it's a bull offered as a burnt offering, never a cow. And so they think they're honoring God, but this is not honoring to him at all. And so it means that judgment is coming. And then secondly, verse 15, and then 18, we'll repeat it, says that the Levites, who should have known better, took down the ark and put it on a large stone. Numbers 4 says that when the ark was out, the priest's job was to cover the ark immediately so that no one would see it. Meaning that it was to be regarded as holy, as sacred, because it represents the holy presence of God. And so what should have happened is that the people, the Kohathites, I don't remember their name, they're the people that were over the care of the ark of God, they should have seen the ark and they should have ran to it immediately and they should have covered it so that nobody would look at it, much less open it, of course, and look at it and or touch it, because God is to be regarded as holy in the midst of his people. And yet instead of this, they took the ark and put it on a large rock so that everyone could see it. So these people are just happy, they're jubilant, they are rejoicing, and yet they are blind to the judgment that God is about to pour on them. Now verses 17 to 18 give us a recap of what's been going on and what the Philistines sent, but I want you to jump to verse 19. Verse 19. So not only did the people profane the sacrifice of God, but by sacrificing the cows, and not only did they desecrate the ark by setting it on a rock for everyone to see, but look at verse 19. It says that he, speaking about God, struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of Yahweh. It's like, these people have no limit to their dumbness. We saw that number says no one should look at the ark.
What about touching it? What about looking into it? Certainly, these people hadn't watched Indiana Jones. It's like, so these guys who are probably curious, they just go there and open the ark and they die. They die. This is evil because they're approaching the holiness of God in an unholy manner. Now keep reading in verse 19. It says that he, God, struck down of all the people 50,070 men. And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. So what did God do to them for approaching the holy presence of God in an unworthy manner? He killed 50,070 men. Now, some of your translations may actually say that it's only 70 men. If your translation says that, that's primarily because those translators take the Hebrew to say this: out of 50,000, 70 were killed. Not only that, but they say that, Beth Shemesh would have been a small town, so there's no way that even 50,000 people lived there. You know, so how could it be that it's so many people? It had to be 70. Yet even though that's the case, I believe we should take the interpretation that it's 50,000. So if your Bible says 70, put 50,000, not 70. And the reason for that is this. The number itself in the Hebrew, taken at first value, it literally says that it was 50,070 men. Secondly, when it comes to how so many people could have died in Beth Shemesh, if it's relatively a small town, I think the answer is found in the nature of their deaths. It says that God struck down of all the people. And so we've already heard this verb before, to strike. The Philistines said that God had struck them with a plague. And if we read Exodus, it says over and over again that God struck them with plagues. And so most likely these people died by a plague that God sent them. And so it's not like everybody died at the same time. God struck people there with a plague, and then it spread out throughout Israel so that in the end, 50,070 people died. Lastly, it says that it was a great slaughter. In chapter 4, we read that 30,000 men were killed, and it says in the Bible that it was a great slaughter. And then right after this, it says that 50,000 people were killed, and it was a great slaughter. It would make no sense for it to say that 70 people killed was a great slaughter. No, the term great slaughter, it would have to signify thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people. So all of them died. And the lesson they were to learn from that is the same that the Philistines were to learn. If you approach the holy presence of God in a nonchalant, careless, sinful way, you will be punished. And verse 20 makes that very clear. Keep reading. It says, the man of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? That's the question we started the sermon with. Who can stand before the holy presence of God and not disintegrate to ashes and not be burned? And before we get the answer, I think this is a good place for me to stop and actually define what it means for God to be holy. Who can tell me here? What does it mean for God to be holy? Piper? What's that? Perfect. Has to do with it. Okay. It's connected to it. Right here. Apart from sin. Yeah, yeah. All of those options are really good. And they have to do with the holiness of God. The holiness of God has two aspects. First of all, for God to be holy, it means that he is morally perfect. Morally perfect. He is perfectly pure, perfectly righteous, and that is, by the way, why he must punish sin. God hates sin. He cannot dwell with sin, and he must punish every sin ever committed by every single person who has ever lived, because he is holy. He is holy. And because he is holy, he has to be perfectly just, and because he is perfectly just, he has to punish every sin. So the reason why we need Christ is because God is holy. God is holy. Secondly, for God to be holy, it also means that he is set apart. Set apart. He is separate from all creation. He is from all creation. He is not part of creation. He is in a category all to himself. I've given you this illustration before, I think.
from a theologian who used to say this, well, what's closer to being like God in his transcendent holiness? A seraphim, a holy, perfect angel, you could say. Like the ones that fly above him in Isaiah 6. Or a worm in the dirt. What's closer to being like God? A seraphim or a worm?
Neither. Why?
Yeah, they're not set apart. They're not, they are in the category of creation, while God is holy in the sense that he is in a category all to himself. All of creation, including the angels, including the universe, including everything you could think of, stands here in one category, and then God is here. He is separated. Separated. And the scriptures present a terrifying aspect to that. He is so holy, for example, the seraphim, that even the holiest of angels need 6 wings to stand in his presence, to shield themselves from his blazing holiness so they don't disintegrate to ashes. Do you remember, for example, or let me ask you this first. I mean, what's the beginning of wisdom, according to Proverbs?
The fear of the Lord.
The fear of the Lord. What is the fear of the Lord? Clara? The beginning of knowledge. That's true. Yes, knowledge, chapter 2 would tell us, knowledge of God. So you can define the fear of the Lord in this way. It is the response to a right understanding of the holiness of God. Because you realize that God is holy, 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 and transcendent, and perfect, and awesome, and sovereign, and majestic, you fear and tremble and stand in awe of him. Like when Moses was at the mountain and asked God, show me your glory. What did God say? Who remembers that? When Moses asked God to show him his glory. Gerson? That's exactly right. No man can see my face and live. Meaning that if you were to see the fullness of God, your brain would fracture and your heart would not be able to beat fast enough and your body will not be able to take the fullness of the glory of God and you would just die. You would die because he is so holy. So holy. I mean, you think, for example, I mean, Jesus, when Jesus tells Peter to throw the net on the side and Peter realizes that he's standing in front of God, what does Peter say? It's like, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. And I mean, we're learning right here in this text that because God is holy, it is dangerous to stand in the presence of the holy God. Remember the sons of Aaron? I'm quizzing you right now if you know a lot of these passages from the Bible. Do you remember the sons of Aaron? What did they do? Caleb? That's exactly right. What happened? They died. They were consumed by the fire of their own sacrifice because they offered a sacrifice to God that God had not commanded. And then after that, he told Moses to tell Aaron not to mourn because God is to be regarded as holy. He is holy. And I mean, we're talking about the ark right now as well. So do you remember Asa? Who can tell me about Asa? Asa? In 2 Samuel, yeah, Lala? And what happened? He died. He died. Why? Because as the ark was falling, he tries to catch it. He made the mistake of thinking that the mud was more defiled than his sinful hand, and so God just kills him right there. He kills him right there because he is holy. Again, he is holy. And so, the picture in all of these examples is that God is holy, 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 and therefore the accurate response that you need to have to the holiness of God is a heart-gripping fear, a heart-gripping obedience, a heart-gripping humility before him. It's like, I am nothing before you, oh God. I am a sinner and you are holy. Let me live my life in a holy way because that's the only thing that you're worthy of, that I can offer to you? How could I sin? How could I approach your presence in a sinful way? How could I not stand in awe for the rest of my life and live in such a way so that you would be honored because you are holy, holy, holy? He is holy. That's the only attitude that we should have towards his holiness. And so far, nobody in this text has had that attitude. Let's continue with our passage. So, not only did the best Shemites ask, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God, but they also asked, keep reading, verse 20, and to whom shall he go up from us? Meaning, there's no way we're keeping this thing, so let us pass it along to the next person to continue to play the hot potato game. Verse 21, so they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you. Now, two comments to make about that. First of all, this is very strange because if you remember, the ark belonged at Shiloh. You remember that? That's where Samuel grew up, right? And so most likely the reason why they don't have a place to put the ark is because Shiloh was destroyed by the Philistines when they took over. Secondly, the reason why they chose this place is most likely because of its previous association with as a religious center. Notice this, the former name of this place was Kiriath Baal, literally Baalsville, Baalstown. And so these Jews are like, well, we need to send the Holy Ark of God. Oh, let's send it to the people of Baalsville. What are they doing? What are they doing? And yet, luckily for them, they seem to find a man in this place that actually fears God, who will keep the ark. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. Verse 2. From the day that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim, the time was long, for it was 20 years. So 20 years have passed now, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So a man in this place was willing to take the ark, and he took it in a worthy manner, it seems, because even his son was consecrated to be the priest. And, I mean, the ark remained there for 20 years. 20 years. So, we have covered the first approach to the holy presence of God, and we have covered the first result, and that is judgment. You approach the holy presence of God in sin, you will receive judgment. Let's go now to our second approach and the result that it gives you. And it is this. This is the second heading. Approaching the holy presence of God in repentance equals deliverance. Approaching the holy presence of God in repentance equals, I would put it in all caps, deliverance. Deliverance. Look at verse 3. It says, then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel. Now stop there. And remember, 20 years have passed. And for that entire time, the end of verse 3 implies the Philistines would have had dominion over Israel. So they are being oppressed by the Philistines still, and it's been 20 years. And Samuel is probably in his early 30s now, and although he's been a prophet of God since he was like 12 years old, he has never acted as a judge. If you remember, a judge would deliver the people from the oppression of enemy nations. And who's the enemy nation here? The Philistines. That's right. So Samuel is about to stand up, and as the judge who has been waiting in the wings, you could say, to stand up, and that's what's going to happen. And so he calls to all the house of Israel, meaning he rallies everyone. He calls everyone to come because he will instruct them like Moses used to instruct them. And so this is the new Moses, and he's about to tell them how to find deliverance from the Philistines. And what does he say? Keep reading in verse 3. If you return to the Lord with all your heart, notice the theme of the heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your hearts to the Lord, mentions the heart again, and serve him alone, he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So here's what he's saying. You will find deliverance if you approach the holy presence of God with the right heart. So how did the people respond? Well, look at verse 4. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. So they obeyed. Now verse 5. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." They gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." So they're approaching God now with this repentance of heart and reverence. And just to go back to what Samuel said to them, essentially he gives them the answer to the question that we've asked since verse 20 of chapter 6. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? Answer, verse 3. He who directs his heart to God. In verse 6, he who comes to him in repentance. And what will the result be for the people who do this? End of verse 3. He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. Worship God with your heart. Honor God with your heart. Fear God with your heart. Repent to God with your heart and he will deliver you. Don't fear God. Ignore his holiness. Approach him in sin and you will be burned. You will be judged. And you need to understand this, guys. God cares about the heart. It doesn't matter if you are the most faithful church member. It doesn't matter in the end if you go to church. It doesn't matter if you are an incredible Christian in the eyes of the world. If your heart is rotten, nothing that you do that seems religious matters in the eyes of God if your heart does not go with it, if your heart is not pleasing to God, if your heart is not standing in awe of him and in fear of him and in repentance before him and in brokenness before him. He cares about the heart. In a couple of weeks, we'll study chapter 16 and verse 7 of that chapter says this, "But the Lord said to Samuel," just listen, "do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So God looks at the heart, not at your outward religiosity. My daughter Nina, she loves princesses, and she loves dresses, and she wears dresses every single day. And there doesn't go a day sometimes when my wife and I don't have to ask her, "Well, what makes someone beautiful? Is it her dresses? No. Is it her hair? No. Is it her makeup? No. What is it?" And she will tell me, "The heart." Exactly. The heart. God looks at the heart. So isn't in this case, Israel had an ugly, rotten heart towards God. When they approach his holy presence. But now they're approaching him with a heart of repentance and dependence and contriteness of heart. And because of that, they will be delivered. Look at verse 7. It says, "Now when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel." So remember, the Philistines were over Israel at this point. They control Israel. They own Israel in their eyes. And they realize, wait a second, Samuel has gathered everybody. And they look at it and they're thinking, wait, they're gathering to go to war with us. They're going to fight us. And so they get scared. And so they rally themselves up to go and fight against Israel. Now verse 8. "Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines.'" That's amazing. I think it's amazing. I mean, 20 years before, they found themselves in the same situation. They were going to fight against the Philistines, and yet they looked at God as a lucky charm, and now they're depending on him. Now they're crying out to him. Now they have a better theology and they have dependence upon him. And by the way, I think that the fact that it says that it took 20 years for this to happen, it shows that it takes a long time and sometimes a lot of suffering for a change of heart to take place because of how stubborn people are. So don't be stubborn. If you realize that your heart is not right with God, God calls you to repent. Right then and there, where you are, to say, "God, my heart is wicked. Change it. Forgive me." Don't wait until 20 years have to pass. And your life is ruined. And also it shows that sometimes the influence of wicked leaders takes time to die out. To this generation, Hophni and Phinehas were not the leaders anymore. 20 years have passed. Samuel is their leader. And he fears God, so they will fear God too. Now look at verse 9. Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Notice first of all that Samuel's offering the right sacrifice now. This was lawful according to the law of God. And I'd even connect this to say, yes, to stand in front of a holy God, you need to have the right heart, but you also need to have the right sacrifice. And Samuel is offering the right sacrifice. And who is our right sacrifice? Jesus. He's our right sacrifice. And only through him can we stand before him. But now look at verse 10. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. So this is all happening on the spot right then and there without Israel preparing for battle. I mean, these guys have no swords, no weapons for war, and Samuel's in the middle of a sacrifice, and the people are there repenting before the Lord, and suddenly the ground begins to shake, and they start hearing the rumbling of a crowd running towards them, and they look up at the hill and they see thousands and thousands and thousands of Philistines running towards them to fight them and kill them. And everyone, I mean, they just start panicking, and it's like, what are they gonna do? And I just imagine it. It's like you have parents there, and I imagine the dads, and they're telling, hey, Susie, get up, Tommy, get up, we need to go, run immediately. But then look at what happens. Keep reading in verse 10. But Yahweh, Sproul used to say, praise God for all the buts in the Bible. But Yahweh, he came to rescue them. He showed up. And he, keep reading, thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them, so that they were routed before Israel. So the Philistines are approaching, but then immediately the sky becomes gray, and the noise of their cries and their war noises are drowned out by the sound of thunder. And just to give you some context, it's like the people of the ancient Near East believed that wars were not simply between peoples and nations. They believed that it was against deities, and they would regard any natural phenomenon as a god going for or against them. And so the moment that they see the thunder coming against them, they're like, uh-oh, we are done. We are done. And it may be that which God used to confuse them. And it may be also that God is literally playing with their minds and confusing them to deliver Israel in battle. And look at verse 11. It says, the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as below Bethkar. So the same dads who would have been telling their kids to run, they're like, you know what, stay here. And they run towards the battle line to attack the Philistines, because now they're noticing that God is on their side, and so they are fearless because they have God with them. Now let's see how the story concludes. Verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. This Ebenezer stone literally means stone of help. And Samuel set it up so that when the kids and grandkids and the great-grandkids, great-great-grandkids of these people came and saw these stones, they would have asked, Grandpa, Grandma, what does this stone represent? And they would have said, oh, this represents the time when God helped us and delivered us from the Philistines. Let me tell you the story. I love stories like that. And you should be encouraged to set spiritual markers, your own Ebenezers, to remind you of how God has worked in your life, so that when you go through another trial, you could look back and say, God has helped me every single time. I will trust him. I will trust him. Now verse 13. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come anymore within the border of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even to Gath. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. So there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. A happy ending to this section. They were free. They were delivered by God, and they had peace. And by the way, This is something I mentioned last time to the boys. It's very interesting to me how every time that the Bible presents a people having peace and deliverance and blessing, it's always connected to a godly leader that they had. Yes, God did everything here, and yet he used means. He used a godly man, a leader that he raised up to bring the hearts of the people back to God. And the rest of the passage concludes on Samuel, this leader. What did he end up doing? Look at verse 5. Now Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He used to go annually on circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then his return was to Ramah, for his house was there, and there he judged Israel. And he built there an altar to the Lord. So Samuel ended up being the national leader, and he would travel throughout the year around Israel to judge everywhere, but it says that his home was in Ramah. So a great leader has been raised up, and this is a leader who, as I said, would bring the hearts of the people back to God, and that is exactly what they needed. But unfortunately, guys, this won't last forever. We're now closing on the section of Samuel with this chapter, and we're about to enter the section on the next leader that 1 Samuel presents to us, and that is Saul. And if you remember, we started this book by asking a couple of questions. Who will the king be? Well, first of all, will the king come? Who will the king be? And will he solve Israel's problems? And unfortunately, we're about to learn that although Samuel was faithful, he will not be enough. The hearts of these people turn to God, but a new generation will come who will turn against the Lord. And so the question still lays open. Who is this leader going to be? And as we enter into the study of Saul, you need to ask that question. Is he going to be the next leader? The right leader who will solve the problem? And then you get to David, and you're going to have to ask the same question until we conclude that in the end, all of these people are shadows of the ultimate king that they're waiting for, and that is Jesus. And lastly, guys, just 1 minute. I need to finish with this. You've learned today that God is holy, and that if you approach his holy presence in an unholy manner, you will be judged. And yet, a broken and a contrite heart, David says in Psalm 51, this, O God, you will not despise. So do you want deliverance? You need to approach God with a contrite and broken and repentant heart. But at the same time, you need to understand, you need to be reminded, you need the perfect sacrifice. The perfect sacrifice. And that is because God is holy. And someone needs to die in your place if you will not bear his judgment. And so the only way to be saved is if you believe in the king that this book points towards. Because that king came to earth and died for your sins so that you could be saved. That is amazing. What king would do that? Jesus did that. So place your faith in him. Approach him as the holy God of Scripture with repentance, and you will be delivered. Pray with me. Thank you, O Lord, that we could learn about you, about your holiness from 1 Samuel. Thank you that you have provided the perfect sacrifice, Christ. And thank you that you remind us everywhere that you look at the heart, and that the heart is what matters to you. And so help us, please, to present to you a heart that fears you, that is repentant, that clings to Christ and his grace, so that we would be pleasing in your sight, and so that we would be delivered from your wrath, and so that we could enjoy your presence for all eternity, rejoicing in you, having been made righteous and holy because of the blood of this righteous and holy King who has taken our place. In Jesus' name, amen.